Today, the 25th of July, is the 31st anniversary of the St. James Massacre, which occurred here, not far from us, in Kenilworth, just up the road. So tonight, we're going to learn from the St. James Massacre from 31 years ago. 25th of July marks the anniversary of a dreadful atrocity in Cape Town, a terrorist attack on St. James Church of England, the largest evangelical church in Cape Town at that time. It left 11 people dead and 50 wounded. And when we say wounded, some were absolutely crippled. At about 7:30 p.m. on Sunday, the 25th of July, amidst a real rainstorm and a very cold, frigid night, while a congregation of 1,400 were listening to a hymn of worship, a group of UPLA, that's Azanian People's Liberation Army terrorists, UPLA was the military wing, so-called, of the Pan-African Congress, PAC, they burst into the church and opened fire with automatic weapons. And by the way, you know you can't believe what you read in newspapers. It says here AK-47s. No, they're not. They were R5s. That's 5.56 millimeter. They were South African weapons stolen because three of the terrorists who attacked were actually already being integrated in the South African National Defence Force. They were part of the ANC, MK, and Pan-African Congress, UPLA. And so they literally stole a whole lot of weapons. So these were not Soviet weapons smuggled into the country. These were our weapons stolen from within the country. One eyewitness said, I noticed the handle of the side door fling facing the congregation turn, and then the doors were kicked open. They were double doors. A black man wearing some kind of overall was standing in the doorway. He was carrying an assault rifle. As he stepped forward, he raised his rifle, cocked it, fired it in full automatic directly into the congregation. Another eyewitness described it this way. I saw this man kick open the door next to the stage, holding his rifle from the hip. He opened up on us, spraying bullets across a wide arc into the packed congregation. And the eyewitnesses identified the five members of this UPLA terrorist team here. But before he opened fire, two other black men who seemed to be wearing some olive green uniforms lobbed hand grenades into the center of the church. And they weren't just hand grenades, they had nails that were taped around them. And in fact, that's significant to how they caught these chaps in the end, because they caught one man who looked suspicious in Guguletu, and he found he had a nail exactly like the ones that were used in the St. James attack, and that was the first link to the terrorists there. There was this trail of smoke from the grenades, a few puffs of smoke from the first shots fired. The grenades were still in the air when he started firing. Now, if you've been to St. James, it's built something like a big amphitheater style. So you had the stage with the pulpits on the top here, passway. This is the parking area. In fact, they had a special parking bay here for my father because he was wheelchair bound. And so the assisted parking is right here. The old wing was the old church, but this is now for overflow, and people in there were watching on a screen. If the church was full, which that night it did not have overflow, its capacity was 1,500, and there were 1,400 that night. And so I many a time came in through these two double doors, and this is where the terrorist Kaya Makama threw the hand grenades and opened fire. So I might say that our man was sitting at the back here, second row from the back, and these entrances here, which were normally open, were closed. If I came late to a service, I'd walk in through one of these doors and sit at the back. So they came during the service, halfway through service, 7:30, and kicked these doors open, so facing the congregation. Still continuing with the eyewitness description, as I dived under the pew for cover, I heard two grenades explode. I looked up and saw pews sticking up in the air. The firing went on for quite a while, and then suddenly everything was quiet. So for many years, Frontline Fellowship has gone to the war zones, but on the 25th of July, 1993, the war came to us. This is our neighborhood. Our mission headquarters was just a few meters down the road from St. James, on the same road, 3rd Avenue, Kenilworth. And several of our co-workers were members. Both my father and my brother came to the Lord at St. James Church of England. I've been a guest speaker there at times of Frank Retief, so this was our neighborhood. And I'd just been singing with my daughter, Andrea, when I was about to pray with her before putting her to bed, and the phone rang, and I heard our friend Marcus at St. James, who ran the tape ministry, is saying, it was the worst nightmare, Peter. St. James has been attacked by terrorists. And so I sped to the church, and my mind was reeling, of course, with implications. I thought of many friends there. We had a lot of friends at St. James. And I, of course, prayed they'd be safe. But then I started remembering blood-splattered churches and scenes of massacres in Mozambique and Angola, which I'd seen in previous years, and what was I going to be seeing when I got St. James? Well, as if in sympathy with the storm in many hearts, lightning was flashing across the sky, the heavens were weeping, blinding downpour of torrential rain as I reached St. James, and literally ran down. And then, as I arrived, you could hear the flashing lights and flashing lightning lighting up a scene of dazed survivors who were fleeing the church and weeping churchgoers, holding one another, praying in the rain, and frantic relatives searching for loved ones. I mean, you can imagine. And you never get used to this, even though I was in the fire brigade before. You know, the blue lights, the red lights, all of these converging in the sirens, and you come there. It was a shocking scene. I stumbled into the foyer, and the tiles, the white tiles in the foyer, were smeared with blood already. And inside the church, several bodies lying in blood-stained carpets on shrapnel-scarred pews. Some of the pews were overturned. And this is where the grenade that hit Dmitry Makagon, the Ukrainian sailor, was. He lost both his legs and an arm ripped off by the grenade that literally landed in his lap here at the spot. And the pew just disintegrated. Prayer books, music sheets, welcome cards, Bibles strewn amongst pools of blood. The ceiling was pockmarked with shrapnel. You know, you can never forget things like that. And the rescue workers, firemen, policemen, were working swiftly, efficiently, medical people. Some of the wounded were being cared for inside the church. Others were being carried out in stretchers to waiting ambulances. And a broken pew was used to transport at least one person, because there weren't enough stretchers. And I remember seeing this man, Lorenzo Smith. His wife, Myrtle, had died just a few moments before, and he is praying with some people in the pew. And the police were moving swiftly but with sensitivity to clear the church sanctuary of all but the emergency workers. And then they began to separate our witnesses for questioning. Now, our missionary, Shaw, was in the second row from the back right there. That's quite a distance to be able to hit somebody who's machine gunning the congregation. I located some friends, a lot of people I knew there, and then I began to serve tea to the shocked survivors because couldn't see that I could do much else, and that was the one useful thing I could do that day. And only later I began to hear the different testimonies of those involved did the full scale of the horror and of the attack strike me, because at that time it looked bad enough, but still. Mrs. Marika Ackerman, shot in the chest at close range, she died about 30 minutes after arriving at the hospital. She was sitting in the very, very front pew, first person to it. Marika had twice triumphed over cancer. And she had started an outreach to Khayelitsha. She had initiated another outreach to Russian seamen who were passing through the harbor in Cape Town. She left behind her husband, three children, Brom, Liesel, and Pierre. And she is buried on her birthday. Can you imagine? Mr. Lorenzo Smith had his wife, Myrtle, die in his arms. A piece of shrapnel had pierced her heart. They'd been married 21 years. She left behind not only her husband, but her two children, Craig and Mandy. They weren't hurt in the attack. Peter Gordon was wounded in the attack, but his wife, Denise, was murdered right next to him. And Denise left behind her husband and little daughter, Sarah. 17-year-old Richard O'Kill died instantly from a bullet through his head. He had flung himself across two young friends, Lisa and Bonnie, to shield them from the line of fire. And then one, I think it was Lisa, stood up, and he stood up again. He pulled her down and covered her with himself and took a bullet through the head while he did that. 21-year-old Jared Harker died instantly. He leapt upon a hand grenade that landed in the aisle. He could see that if this grenade, and that's a grenade with nails all around it, if this had exploded, there were people on both sides of the pew. A lot of people had been killed by that one grenade. So he made the split-second decision to leap on a hand grenade, and he fully absorbed the blast in his own body. I mean, can you imagine? When I saw this scene, I didn't need to be told. I could immediately tell from the amount of blood there it must have been a grenade, because, I mean, nothing else can explain that sort of scene, and even the way his body's crumpled. A police spokesman praised this unselfish action of Jared. His act of sacrifice undoubtedly saved the lives of many of the people around by absorbing the blast himself. Many war cemeteries, you will see this verse, John 15, verse 13, our Lord Jesus said, greater love has no one in us than that he lay down his life for his friends. I mean, there's no greater life than to be willing to die for someone else. Jared's brother, 13-year-old Wesley, also died in the attack, and they left behind their elder brother, Sean, and parents, Dennis and Dawn Harker. Four of the slain were Russian sailors. Well, they were reported as Russian sailors. In fact, we later discovered quite a few of them were Ukrainians, but the average South African couldn't tell the difference between Ukrainian and Russian anyway. And so Valentin Varuska, Pavel Valujev, Andriy Kajal, Oleg Karamzin, and another victim was Guy Javens. And those were the ones who died. But there were many more wounded, 50 people wounded. When we say wounded, in many cases crippled. And here's a poor Russian sailor being visited by President F.W. de Klerk at that stage. One of the victims crippled in attack with the most heart-rending situation was that of the Ukrainian sailor Dmitry Makagon. Both his legs were ripped off when one grenade fell on his lap. At the spot, we can see this massive pool of blood. His right arm had to be amputated and both his eardrums were burst in a blast. Dmitry, who was only 23 years old at the time, was earning money as a sailor in order to pay for his wedding upon his return. And so the church paid for his mother to fly out and then for his fiancé to fly out to Cape Town. And they started a fund for the victim of the massacre, and St. James cared for them very much. Dmitry started his whole life over and he's still living in Cape Town. Can you imagine losing not just one, two legs and an arm in one way? Well, one reader of the Tatler, the local newspaper, literally gave a home to Dmitry and his fiancée, future wife, Olga. Well, one medical student, Gillian Schoenbrucker, narrowly escaped death when a piece of shrapnel pierced her lung and an artery. Her feet were also badly damaged, but while she is lying on a church floor, she sang a hymn to comfort her friends around her. And in hospital with her mom. Several survivors expressed their amazement that more people had not been killed, and the police investigators, which included our good friend Skalk Vaskalki, agreed. The M26 fragmentary grenade, which, sorry to say, is one of our Arms Corps grenades, again stolen to use in this terrorist attack, had been attached to tins of nails to provide additional shrapnel. If Jared hadn't covered the one grenade with his body, more would have been killed. And if another member of the congregation, our missionary, our deputy chairman at that time, Charles van Wyk, if he hadn't shot back and wounded one of the terrorists, there would have been many more murdered. Now, as the grenades started exploding, Charles van Wyk returned fire with a snub-nosed 38 revolver. Now, if you know 38, that's a big round and that's a big boom. That's not a crack like the 5.56mm R4s, R5s going off. And that must have let them know something else is happening here, which led them to flee. Now, he was about 50 yards from the terrorist who was shooting at the door. That's what you call gun control, hitting your target. And interestingly enough, in his book, Charles van Wyk explains how, having heard many testimonies of me, of different church attacks across Africa, Mozambique, Angola, and so on, he had sat in church sometimes thinking, what would I do if this church was attacked by terrorists? So he had worked his way through the scenario. You can't work out your plan the day the crisis hits. You've got to sort out, what am I going to do beforehand? And of course, biggest concern would be that you don't hit some poor collateral damage, some poor civilian caught in the crossfire. So he immediately had worked out, he had dropped to his knees and he had balanced his gun on the pew in front to be sure that he can hit his target and not get anyone below, that as long as there's no civilians up in the way and he had a clear shot, he could take the shot from a kneeling position, bouncing on a pew. So he had an ankle holster, he dropped his knee, drew his revolver, and aimed and fired. And he was, of course, praying fervently that he wouldn't hit any innocent person. And when the police were doing the investigations, they searched everywhere, and they accounted for every single bullet in the church. And they said, if you hit someone, you would be charged with help or homicide. And fortunately, they could not account for any of his rounds that went into any of the congregation. But plainly, it was the terrorist at the door was wounded. He left some blood trails behind, which gave him some DNA. And that could have been, that's his bullet. It just nicked one of the fingers of this one terrorist, but that was enough to be able to cause them to flee. So the shooting stopped and the attackers immediately fled when they encountered resistance. Two shots of 38. That's pretty puny weaponry to have against Libyan-trained upload terrorists, well-equipped, not only with assault rifles, but with multiple magazines. Each one had at least four grenades. And you can see here the escape plan. The church attack was there. And the terrorists had decided how they would escape. And Shaul wanted to pursue them, but he realized he can't rush out the same door that they had exited from because they're probably covering that door. So he went out the back door, which is these kind of exit doors where if you push down, it's an emergency escape door, it will unbolt and you can get out. So he went out the back door, which had been locked, and went to the corner of the church so he could overlook the parking area. And again, firing with his hand balanced against the wall, he fired three shots, his last three shots. He had no spare ammunition at the terrorists who were standing with the rifles at the ready by the Datsun that was parked in the parking area, pointing towards the road, ready to escape. And that decided, and they fled. He said they must have been waiting for people to flee, that they could get a few more victims. And interestingly, the police later recovered this terrorist getaway car, which is a Datsun, a light blue Datsun, and there were some blood stains on a seat that indicated at least one gunman was wounded. And it's a story that we got from Colonel Skalk Viskalki in his book, how they managed to track this, because there was a Muslim man on his way to the shops that night with his grandson, and he saw this blue Datsun come slowly past, and it's heading into 3rd Avenue, Kenilworth, and he felt premonition of evil, that these people are up to no good, and he even said to his grandson, these people are up to no good. And then later on, as he came out the shop, he heard gunfire and explosions, and he had the sense of that car's involved in this. So shortly into the eyewitnesses from the church, by the way, said that the getaway car was a Mercedes-Benz, which obviously not everyone's very reliable as eyewitnesses. And so you can see one of the bullet holes being indicated there, which would have come from Charles 38, which also helped them identify the car. Well, a few days into the search, and everyone knew they're looking for a blue Mercedes, and this Muslim man came into St. James where the police had set up an investigation command center in the side hall, computers and everything, and he came and said, you're looking for the wrong car. You need a blue Datsun. And he had the type of Datsun too. I think he'd even remembered the number plate details. And within a very short time, the police caught the car and got everything from there, including the bloodstains, to this Kaya, who was only 15 years at the time. And you'd be horrified to know how many of the mass murders were done in, for example, Rwanda, by not just teens, but preteens. From 12 to 15 years old were some of the main members of the Interahamwe, who hacked people to death by the hundreds of thousands in Rwanda. Don't think that young teenagers can't commit horrific crimes. And this chap was completely unrepentant. When Shaul went to prison to share the gospel with him and to give him a Bible, this chap was, you know, contemptuous of all the prisons around him. You know, they're criminals. He's a hero. You know, he is involved in the struggle. And this man was absolutely full of himself. And anyway, he got, of course, sentenced to prison. But later, Desmond Tutu let him free under the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And Kyle McCormer ended up murdering more people in cash and transit robbery, where more innocent bystanders got killed. And then he really went to jail for life. And now he's got life and plus 46 years. I don't know how you can have life and 46 years. Maybe Anthony understands how this works. But maybe after you die, you still have another 46 years. I'm not sure how this works. So he's in prison to this day, but not without having killed more innocent people as a result of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, so-called, of Desmond Tutu, that set him free, and all his other mass murderers. Here, Shaul has is going, after having testified in court against the man, he went to share the gospel with him. And there's Letlapa, who was the PAC upper commander who gave the order for the attack. That man has also been here at this mission, speaking at one of our devotions, believe it or not. Not repentant, but as a convinced communist and convinced that what they did was right and justifiable. He came here to try and justify to us why he gave the order for the attack on St. James Church of England. And we don't need to doubt what their purposes were, they told us. But this was a Truth and Reconciliation Commission event out in Gugulethu, and Charles went and spoke there. Well, a while ago, we helped back in 2019, Skalk Viskalki to produce his book, Under Fire in South Africa, which, amongst other issues, deals with the St. James Church massacre, because he was one of the investigators sent by Special Branch to investigate this attack. He later became the head of the Anti-Gangs and Pagard Unit, where he is dealing with Kibla and Pagard terrorists, and he got shot up on the Black River Parkway, just running past Pounds on the M5. He got attacked by a hit squad from Kibla, which is a Muslim terrorist group, and the combi pulled up next to his car. In rush hour, moved the sliding door back, and there were five hitmen aiming at him again with all weapons stolen from Claremont Police Station, by the way. And they poured fire into him, and 52 rounds, if I remember right, hit the car. And when the police later did the triangulation and the path of the bullets, they said it was impossible that he wasn't killed. They should have been, even if he was lying flat on a seat, which he couldn't, then still four deadly shots would have hit him. But four bullets did hit him, and he still got an AK, 5.56 round in the base of his skull, because they can't remove it without paralyzing him. So he's got a pain in the neck to this day. But he dealt with the Planned Hollywood bombings and St. James and so on as well. And so you get interesting insights. We had him at a Reformation Society meeting, and you can actually see on our YouTube channel his testimony at the Reformation Society and how they caught those terrorists and how they tracked them down. And there was a lot of interesting insights into what went on there and the end result. They were giving a lot of money as a reward for anyone who could help catch these terrorists and convict them. And the police involved were highly motivated, and they had some of the best there. But because we were heading towards a negotiated settlement, the intelligence department of police, the special branch, had taken all of their files and threw them into the incinerator. So they'd lost all their, on orders from their leaders, they'd lost all of their contacts, all of their intelligence files accumulated over decades just before this attack occurred. So they were going blind. And it was quite remarkable how they managed to track down these terrorists at all. By the way, just to show you how you can't believe newspapers or politicians, UPLA denies involvement in massacre. Although we had the commander of UPLA in this mission house saying how they gave the order and why they gave the order. Now, if you compare the St. James massacre with similar atrocities in Zimbabwe, Mozambique, Angola, and Sudan, it becomes apparent a lot more would have died if Charles had not fired back, if there had not been one armed citizen ready to fire back. An official police commendation by the police commissioner of the Western Cape, Lieutenant General Akra, stated on the 25th of July, 1993, Charles Adrian van Wyk endangered his own life in warding off the attack perpetrated in St. James Congregation in Kenilworth. His action in pursuing the suspects on foot and returning fire prevented further loss of life. One of the suspects was wounded in this incident and was later arrested. And good to see the police recognizing this. Investigations later showed the UPLA terrorists had planned to also attack a nearby church, Christ Church, also in Kenilworth, just on the other side of the level crossing boom in Kenilworth. And so Christ Church, Kenilworth, is very popular. It's also a very big church, probably maybe the second biggest church attends in Cape Town at the time after St. James. So the resistance experience at St. James, small as it might have been, of one man with a 38, convinced UPLA to cancel the attack on Christchurch. So he saved two churches with effectively two shots. That's pretty good. Well, the next day, Monday, the 26th of July, morning paper, the Cape Times, Desmond Tutu's pictures on the cover of the newspaper condemning the parishioner who came to church with a gun. It's just not on, he says. You can't have parishioners coming to church with a gun. I mean, they're making the work environment of a terrorist unsafe. I read this article very, very carefully. Not a word of condemnation for the terrorist to attack the church, but condemnation for Charles for resisting. How dare he shoot back? What is he doing bringing a gun to church? I might say a few more things about Desmond Tutu while I'm about it. Desmond Tutu was the first off the bat. I mean, can you imagine how quick it is to get a news report in the very next morning's event? This happened on Sunday night. This didn't happen Sunday morning. The next morning, he's in there. And news reports went around the world, pictures of Desmond Tutu in his archbishop's fancy dress, and condemning the attack. Make it look like it was one of his churches that was attacked. So I started to get contacts from all over the world contacting me. My phone was ringing and people saying, tell us about the attack by the white terrorists on Desmond Tutu's black church in Cape Town. I said, no, it's not like that. It's the other way around. But most people around the world don't know the difference between Anglican and Church of England. Almost anywhere in the world, Anglican and Church of England are synonymous, but not in South Africa. In South Africa, years ago, the Church of England broke away from the Anglican Church because the Anglican Church, Church of the Province of South Africa, which is still in communion with the Lambeth Conference in England and the Anglican Communion worldwide, they were going liberal, and the Church of England in South Africa wanted to stick to the 39 Articles, wanted to remain faithful to the biblical principles that the Church of England was founded on, the 39 Articles. And so in South Africa, there's a legal break between Church of England and South Africa, CESA, and the Anglican Church, or the Church of the Province of South Africa. And Desmond Tutu was Archbishop of the Anglican Church, or the Church of the Province. Well, he went along with his entourage, media entourage, to St. James the next day, and the police standing there with the yellow tapes and so on, this is a crime scene, you're not allowed in. But I'm the head of the denomination, he says. Well, the police didn't know any different, and he's there in his regalia. So they let him have access, and he's walking around this crime scene with the newspaper photographers taking all their pictures. And so all around the world, the impression was given, this is one of Desmond Tutu's churches attacked. And he got millions of dollars and euros and pounds in support because people thought it was a Desmond Tutu church attack. And he was a very prominent figure, the political priest, as many called him. And so he really, he exploited the situation for his own ends. Now, numerous reports on the St. James Massacre, the questions have been asked, who could have possibly wanted to attack a congregation of Christians worshipping in a church? And what could anyone hope to accomplish through such senseless slaughter? And to these questions, we've got to add another one. How should we as Christians respond? It's not like Christians haven't been subjected to horrific violence through the centuries. Just think of the Emperor Nero and the Christians being fed to the lions in Rome. And when I saw the shocking carnage at St. James Church, it immediately brought similar bloody scenes flooding back into my mind. For over the last 42 years of missionary work, I have personally come across many similar atrocities, especially in Angola and Mozambique, in Rwanda, where I walk knee-deep in corpses, in Nigeria, and in Sudan. Just giving some examples, August 1983, Frelimo troops in Mozambique killed 5 pastors, burnt down all 5 churches in Mosquito Village in Zambezi province of Mozambique. In September 1983, Frelimo troops killed over 50 Christians and burnt a church down in Basura Village. At Chalisa Evangelical Church in Angola, Cuban troops came into a church there, and the pastor Aurelio Sanji tried to stop them. Chalisa Evangelical Church, he rebuked them, and they shot him dead. And his elders and pastors, deacons stood up and supported the pastor, and they were machine gunned down. And the congregation, which is over 1,000, fled to the doors, and many were killed, shot in the back as they tried to flee into the jungle. And then the Cuban troops burned down the church, made a bonfire of Bibles and hymn books and the pews and the pulpit, burned it. And I've seen Chalisa Evangelical Church from a distance. In our frontline video on Behind Enemy Lines for Christ, we've got pictures of Chalisa Evangelical Church from the outside and the inside, gutted. The Cubans had a barbecue, literally roasted a whole lot of cattle on top of the burning Bibles and pews. And But that church has been rebuilt since. That's another story. At Ela Mission in Zimbabwe, what was then Rhodesia, 13 missionaries, Pentecostal pacifist missionaries from England, and their children were murdered in June 1978. And I've taken my children there onto the field. And in New Adams Farm in Zimbabwe, in Madibeland, 16 missionaries and their children were murdered November 1987. Lovely people, pacifists, Pentecostals, just seeking to help the local people. And while the farmers in the area were stationing guards to protect their properties, there was no protection at New Adams Farm. They didn't believe in violence. Their whole mission station burned down, people massacred, cold-blooded destruction of these people in their farms, including the children. And here's the coffins of the missionaries, New Adams Farms missionaries, at the burial service in Madibeland. And a friend who had visited here, and we've got his books in a bookshop, Bob Scott, put a book together on this whole incident, Saving Zimbabwe, Life, Death, and Hope in Africa. Well, Muslim mobs have bombed and burned down hundreds of churches, killed thousands of Christians in Nigeria. Just to give you a hard statistic, in 5 years, from 2010 to 2015, just in northern Nigeria, 1,000 churches were attacked by jihadists of Boko Haram, 17,000 Christians killed in 5 years, just in northern Nigeria. In Sudan, hundreds of churches have been bombed and burned, which are documented in Faith Under Fire in Sudan. Many hundreds of churches have been attacked in Egypt, and in Ethiopia, and in Eritrea, and churches in Somalia. Every single last church in Somalia was destroyed prior to 1993 when the Americans decided to invade them to force them to accept free food. And all over the Middle East, you got churches destroyed. You could recount literally hundreds of similar atrocities against Christian churches, especially in the Middle East. The fact is, churches have often been the target of Muslim extremists and Marxist terrorists. Second question, what could anyone hope to accomplish through the attacks in St. James? We must note that it is the aim of the terrorists to instill fear in the hearts of their target community. And we don't have to guess on this. We have their answers. Shaul heard directly from Kaya in prison, and we heard at this mission from Letlapa, the one who actually gave the order, the commander of the Upler group that did the attack. Our goal was to instill fear in the hearts of the people in Cape Town, South Africa. Their goal was to paralyze people into activity, or at least into non-resistance, to induce people to flee the country, or at least to be too afraid to fight back. That was their stated objectives. That's their goal. And an additional aim is to provoke an unreasoned and extreme response. They were hoping that some people in the Cape would commit counter-terrorism, which could then be used for propaganda purposes to exploit for their ends and goals. So you must remember, terrorism always aims to inspire extreme response. So, for example, Hamas and the vicious attack on the 7th of October on Jewish people in the State of Israel, that was designed to provoke reaction. That's why they had body cams. That's why they were filming the attacks and targeting old people and children. And the goal was, they want counter-terrorism from the State of Israel that then can be used, you know, that we suddenly the victims. So the whole aim of terrorism is to provoke. Of course, they'd like to paralyze some people into fear and to provoke others into some extreme reaction. The aim of persecution, I should say, is not to kill Christians. Sending believers to meet their Lord in heaven doesn't achieve the purposes of evil. And I know this because friends of mine who had been locked up in Angola in concentration camps explained, I remember this memorable meal with a group of people who used to be locked up in Angola in prisons and being tortured. This one chap said, you know, as we were put in pits in the ground at the lowest point in the camp, all the filth and sewers and rain and mud flowed in. There was no protection from above. There's just barbed wire and sort of bamboo over the top. And these guys are living in this pit. And one of them said to the Cuban guards, why don't you just kill us and get it over with? And this Cuban responded, oh no, we don't want to kill you. We don't want to kill you and send you to heaven with God. We want you to curse Christ and come to hell with us for all eternity. Now, how's that for an honest answer? I mean, that's an insight right there. The aim of persecution is not to kill Christians. They don't win when Christians go to heaven. You can't destroy the church by burning buildings. The church is people regenerate by the power of Almighty God. And so you've got to understand the whole purpose of persecution is not to kill Christians. The aim is to shock Christians into fear, into inactivity, to paralyze and to neutralize the church. So if we refuse to be living in fear, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Then if we've got that attitude, then they fail. Only if you give in to fear and allow yourself to be intimidated into silence and compromise, only then does the enemy achieve his objectives. But if we keep evangelizing, keep standing for Christ and fighting the good fight of faith, then they fail. This should encourage us not to betray the faith for which the martyrs have died. The only appropriate response to such massacres as the St. James Massacre is for us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word, the Bible. We dare not allow the fear of man to divert us from fulfilling the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to make disciples of all nations. We are to teach obedience to all things he has commanded. That is the main thing. In this context, it's shameful that some sought to exploit these tragedies to enhance our public image or to promote interfaith services. As one member to St. James wrote in this letter to a Cape newspaper, actually I wrote it for him, as a member who wanted to get these words out and came out of a sitting together and weeping about what had happened and being so traumatized. Notice that over the entrance of St. James was God's word above all things. In fact, the founder of the Church of England and many churches in Cape Town, in the Western Cape and throughout Southwest Africa and Rhodesia, was Bishop Stephen Bradley, an Australian war veteran who had fought in Papua New Guinea. Stephen Bradley was a good friend of ours. A good part of his face was plastic surgery. He spent a lot of the Second World War fighting hand-to-hand with bayonets with the Japanese in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. And this poor man, when he brought the remnants of his surviving Australian commandos to the beach for being lifted up, they were so filthy and bedraggled that the American ship there didn't recognize them as Australians, thought they were Japanese and opened fire. And so he lost the last survivors of his men to American friendly fire. They're apparently very good at friendly fire. You know, you might have heard the terms of the Marines, kill them all, let God sort them out. Well, that's often what happens. My father was in the 8th Army in North Africa. He said they called the American Air Force the American Luftwaffe because he said, if we saw an Italian plane, we didn't even bother to dive for cover. If we saw a German plane, we definitely dived for cover. If we saw an American plane, everyone had to dive for cover because they didn't distinguish between the enemy and the allies. They bombed everyone. And so the poor people caught up in friendly fire. But just notice this, God's word above all things. Bishop Stephen Bradley had in no way affiliated to the World Council of Churches or its affiliates. On every bulletin, every church letterhead, every building. Sadly, that's dropped since. Now, somewhere along the line, that God's word of all things has fallen off the walls of St. James. Now they've got something about together forever, something. They've got a much more subjective common set of the objective God's word above all things. Now, this is what I wrote and which was published in the name of one of the members of St. James. It's hard for us to take politicians or Archbishop Desmond Tutu seriously when they so shamelessly milk tragedies like the St. James Massacre for media coverage and to advance their political agenda. As a member of St. James Church of England, I find it offensive that certain priests and politicians have cynically exploited the Sunday Massacre for their own political ends. With the ANC's abysmal human rights record of placing landmines and farm roads, car bombs in public streets, Olympic mines and shopping centers, and restaurants, they fire the they are the last people who have the right to condemn violence. The ANC put out a statement of they condemn violence. Well, how would you ever guess that, considering how many tens of thousands of people they're responsible for the murders of? Like the Church Street bombing, 1983. How many people incinerated, guillotined, and murdered with that, with the glass of the buildings coming down off this car bomb, which the IRA helped them produce, by the way. The thousands of victims of ANC necklace murders, the petrol bombs, stonings, shootings, and those dissidents tortured in ANC concentration camps, bear eloquent testimony to the ANC's real position on violence. As for Tutu, how could he barge into the St. James and lie to the policeman on duty, claiming that he was the head of the denomination in order to gain access to the site of the massacre? Here's Desmond Tutu, the lying archbishop, and some of his entourage on that day after the massacre. Most people are not aware that the Church of England in South Africa, CESA, is an entirely separate denomination from Tutu's Church of the Province of South Africa, or the Anglican denomination. Yet surely Tutu is aware that he is not the head of the Church of England in South Africa. For Tutu to have gained access for his media entourage to St. James by deception and then to have desecrated the sanctuary by turning it into a media circus to exploit this tragedy for his image overseas is despicable. Other political activists in the guise of the priesthood have suggested that we use this opportunity for a reconciliation service. St. James is a fully multiracial church that has opened its doors to all races at all times. Our church has an outreach to Khayelitsha and offers Bible studies in Khoza on a weekly basis. We have always worked for reconciliation, first to God and then to man. We as a church do not need to use this tragic event to prove our commitment to reconciliation. The Church of England in South Africa is an evangelical denomination which holds the inerrancy of the Bible as God's perfect word. CESA holds to the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his bodily resurrection from the grave, all of which Tutu does not. We proclaim salvation by the grace of God through the atonement of Christ received by faith. For this reason, it would betray the martyrs who were killed on Sunday if we were to partake in an interfaith service with those who reject this gospel. And sadly, Cape Town City Hall was used for a so-called reconciliation service, which some members of St. James attended, but none of the leaders did. And they had everything from Muslim imams, Jewish rabbis, they had witch doctors, they had... it was a complete circus of different religions there. People who rejected the deity of Christ, pretending to be Christians in the service. The greatest tribute and memorial which we could erect in honor of the victims of the massacre would be for us to remain faithful to Jesus Christ and to his word, the Bible. May many more come to Christ in true faith and repentance. So that's a letter that was published in both the Cape Times and the Argus. I also noticed that every time the negotiation process stalled and reached a roadblock, some high-profile atrocity occurred, which was then used to accelerate the process of hurtling the country towards a transitional executive control which the socialist liberation forces so desired. And here we can see, with a communist flag behind, Nelson Mandela, Chris Hani, and Joe Slovo with their fists raised. Their expressions of outrage are hard to take seriously. Their actions, stained with the blood of thousands of innocent victims, spoke far louder than their words. How then should we as Christians respond? In any tragedy, in any crisis, we need to turn to God and cast all our burdens and frustrations upon him in prayer. We need to seek answers and guidance from studying the Word of God. Many survivors of similar atrocities have found tremendous comfort and strength through praying the Psalms, the War Psalms, the Prince of Peace, the Imprecatory Psalms. At the midweek service, 3 days after the massacre, the church was packed almost to its capacity. Bishop Frank Retief opened the service by reading Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can he say to me, flee like a bird to the mountains? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, the soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. That's from Psalm 11. Frank Retief said, many had commented on the calmness of the St. James congregation in the face of the tragedy. Quite a lot of the police said, it's the first time they'd ever been to any tragedy like this where there was no panic. People were calm. I mean, they were traumatized, yes, but there was no panic and screaming and things like that. While we are shocked, stunned, shattered, hurt, and angry at the senselessness of what has happened, we also have a sense of peace. At the Sunday evening service, 1 week after the massacre, over 2,000 people packed the church and the overflow facilities that were at capacity. If the aim of the terrorists had been to terrify people into avoiding the church, they had clearly failed. Although I must say, there were people who were there that night, the 25th of July, who've never returned. Some people are so traumatized they couldn't return to that scene, in that place. But of course, many others who may not have lost as much have been filling the church. At that service, Reverend Frank Retief outlined a biblical response to the tragedy, which I summarized as follows. The world is not our home. We are pilgrims passing through. Do make a meaningful contribution to improving society, but don't get too caught up in materialism and personal ambitions. We won't live forever. This world is not our home. We must believe in a day of judgment. If evil is not finally punished, then this world is meaningless. The wicked may seem to prosper for a time, but a just God will deal with sin. And it's pointed out that the terrorists that did the deed, they ended up in prison. And even the ones who were released by Desmond Tutu, one died in a car accident later, and others got back to prison from other crimes. But the ones who ordered them are now in Parliament. So, or were then in Parliament when we made that comment. I don't know how many are still there now. But a just God will deal with sin. Yes, the pawns who fired the guns, they went to prison, but the real culprits, the ones who gave the orders and sent them there, they all escaped any kind of justice, it seems, at least on earth. Only Christians have the spiritual resources to cope with such tragedy. And that's true. Life is uncertain. None of us know how long we will live. Spiritual apathy is dangerous. We need to be jolted awake sometimes. And some of these tragedies might be an opportunity God allows for us to wake up. There is a constant need to re-examine ourselves. Is your faith genuine or is it nominal? Watch out for temporary emotional motivation. Be done with empty words. There were a lot of people who really got right with God at that moment, but I don't know how many sustained it later. Do away with frivolous things. Be serious about your faith. Get involved in the life of your church and the lives of others. These are all notes that I took on what Frank Retief said that night. Do not be ruled by fear. Our trust must be in God. We fear God and no one else. Now, as we learn to cope with the shock and the sense of loss, many testimonies of God's grace and sovereignty began to surface. The attack took place on St. James Day, the day when the church commemorates the first martyrdom of an apostle, James in Acts chapter 12. The attack took place 5 minutes after the children had left for a children's service in a separate venue across the road. And, we can only praise God for that none of the children were in the building at that time. Not that I agree with children's church. I think we should have integrated services. But interesting, you can see now that St. James no longer has God's word above all things, but together, everyone for Christ. That's the new slogan has replaced God's word above all things. I prefer the old slogan, mind you. After several years, I think 10 years after the massacre, they put up a memorial to people who died, a mirror with the names of the people who died that night in the mirror. I'm not impressed that a mirror is a good solid memorial like metal plaques and so on, but that's what was done and what's at the church. And this is what St. James looks like these days. You can see a large church, a healthy, growing. And the attackers had apparently wanted to burst through several doors simultaneously, but all the other doors on the outside were locked in at cold winter's night. All of these are on the side, which is just as well because a crossfire would have been more deadly. Excerpts of the unpreached sermon of Reverend Ross Anderson was printed in the local newspaper. So while he didn't get to preach it that night, he might have reached more people through it by God's grace. One verse in particular stands out. Jesus said to him, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. That was part of the sermon to be preached that night, published in newspapers. One man testified that as he pushed his wife's head down, he felt a bullet whiz over the back of his hand and heard it slam into the wall behind. Praise God for quick reactions. Another husband pushed his wife flat seconds before a bullet smashed into the backrest against which she had been sitting in the pew. One Ukrainian seaman, Dmitriev Vladimir, testified of how Marika Ackerman had led him to Christ. I've been a seaman for 28 years. Never in this time have I met such a warm, kind-hearted people as Marita and Davi Ackerman. I met Marita in October last year, and the first time in Cape Town, my first time in Cape Town. Marita gave me some papers to read about our Lord. Before that, I was an atheist. Marita invited me and my crew to church, and our attitudes changed as we began to read and discuss the Bible. This is in the heart of the Cold War. South Africa was under attack by Soviet-backed, Soviet-armed terrorists, and here's a South African trying to win Russians and Ukrainians to Christ. Just 3 weeks before the massacre, 72 Russian sailors had made public commitments to Christ. I mean, just praise God for that work. Marita's favorite verse was Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Other members of the church shared these testimonies. Possessions and position no longer are important to us. These things only last for a short time. And that is so true. When we keep our mind on God, God keeps our mind at peace. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. On the order of service bulletins handout at the main funeral service on 29th of July, this passage was quoted, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers are able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Frontline Fellowship's official letter of sympathy to St. James Church concluded with the following message: Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You cannot destroy the church by attacking buildings. The church is not buildings. The church is people. People who love Jesus Christ, people who have a relationship with God as their Father. People who have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot kill Christians by sending them to heaven. Death for the Christian is not fatal. Death for the Christian is not final. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I rejoice in the assurance that the great work which God has begun at St. James will not falter or be distracted from the Great Commission. Now, such traumatic experiences remind us of the reality of the spiritual war that each of us is engaged in. You can't ignore this if you're living in Sudan and the government's bombing your church and so on, but unfortunately, in Cape Town, most of us live in comfortable homes and we travel in comfortable cars to comfortable shopping malls and comfortable churches where we hear comfortable messages. And so very little disturbs our comfort in Cape Town except storms and things like that. And some people experience crime, but generally speaking, most people in Cape Town are living very comfortable, safe lives. And very seldom is our comfort disturbed. And this sort of event was very unusual. Such traumatic experiences remind us of the reality of the spiritual war that so many Christians around the world are involved in right now. If you were a Christian in China or North Korea or Iraq or Iran, you would know all about it. There is a life and death struggle between the kingdom of God and the forces of Satan. And outside of Christ, man is desperately wicked. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is an appointment not one of us will be able to miss. There's an appointment not one of us will be able to be late for. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. We have an appointment with God on the day of judgment at the judgment throne of Christ. God is just and he will ultimately reward the faithful and he will punish the wicked. We need to live our lives to the glory of God to the fullest. As C.T. Studd said, you only have one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. Well, we'll be uploading this presentation on our sermon audio page and you can get any of the Frontline Reformation Society presentations on our frontlinemissionsa.org website. You go to video and audio gallery and click under the audio or video and you should get them. There's Charles van Wyk's book, Shooting Back, The Right and Duty of Self-Defense. There is Under Fire in South Africa by Skalk Vaskaki and the Security and Survival Handbook, which I think is so important for churches. I believe every church needs to have a security ministry. If the church is not very big, maybe a security deacon. At least one person, preferably a committee, who thinks security and thinks of how can we protect our churches. So, for example, and of course, I've got a chapter on the St. James Massacre and the Frontline Behind Enemy Lines for Christ book. We need to smash the cultural Marxism, which is against this hostility to Christianity. Cancel culture is nothing other than cancel Christianity. And the hostility to Christians and hostility to Christianity and Christian values is what's driving this atmosphere of hostility around the world. where 400,000 Christians every year die for their faith. 400,000 on average every year. There are 67 countries in the world today that persecute Christians, where the governments are hostile to Christianity. So any questions, any comments, criticisms? On the St. James Massacre. Was there anyone else here that was present that day at the church? I wasn't in the service during the attack, but I was there minutes afterwards. Anyone had friends or family members at St. James? And perhaps even as anyone who came to Christ at St. James. I know so many people who did come to Christ through St. James. Yeah, gee. And at that stage, St. James was the headquarters for Evangelism Explosion, James Kennedy's program. And they were, I remember when I visited St. James for the first time and I put my name in the guest book. The next week, I got a team from St. James coming to visit, explain the whole Evangelism Explosion. Now, I knew EE, but this team would not be deviated. Yeah. No, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I've done the EE. This leader would not be bothered. I mean, he didn't believe anything I said. He was going to go through this program and ask all the questions. And so Lenore and I got led to the Lord again because we visited St. James. You could not visit St. James without them following up. They were very eager, enthusiastic, and they had dedicated teams. I must say, a great pity when they closed down the EE program there. That is what really built up the church in so many ways. So a good evangelistic program makes all the difference. But the people around town, they all were talking about St. James, and there was this curiosity. And so many people visited afterwards out of curiosity too. And I think many people were absolutely astounded by how they responded. And that was also mentioned by Colonel Scott Wiskalki, how many of his fellow policemen involved in the investigation, they were so shocked at the lack of hatred and the lack of vengeance. And at one of the services, the father of Richard O'Kill said up there that he did not hate or resent the people who killed his son. In fact, he loved them. And Scott said the police were on, oh, it's like the heads were exploding. Like, how can anyone talk like this? This is absolutely insane. And many of the police were so shocked. Why was there no panic? Why was there no bitterness? Why was this congregation not consumed with a desire for vengeance? And then he meets, you know, someone like Shaw, who had shot back, but then had taken the gospel not only to the terrorist, but to his family. And he went beyond that. He went to the whole community. He went to Pan-African Congress events. And they were happy out of curiosity to have him come there. And they were quite straightforward, by the way, in saying, we chose St. James in Kenilworth because it's in the English southern suburbs. We didn't think anyone would be armed there. You know, they wouldn't choose an Afrikaans church in northern suburbs. I mean, you know, these Boere are normally armed, and, you know, Elke Boer het 'n roer, and no, they weren't interested. They chose a weak, namby-pamby, liberal English suburb, hoping that there wouldn't be one armed person. He said, if we knew there'd be resistance, we wouldn't have chosen that target. So there you get insight to the mentality of a terrorist. You choose soft targets. And so one of the things we should do is harden our targets. That's what I try to do in my Security and Survival Handbook. How do we strengthen a church and protect a church? And there's a bunch of things you can do to prevent things like that happening. And some churches installed security gates, which are locked during the service. So latecomers can't just come straight in. And there's some basic things you can do. Now, many churches in Malawi, where they've had terrorist attacks, normally petrol bomb or grenades thrown through the windows. When you say windows, it's not glass windows. It's just a hole in the clay building. So we teach them to put mosquito nets over the window. So someone tries to throw a grenade or something, and it's just going to bounce out. There's things that you can do in different churches to strengthen the security. And you notice that in Texas, some terrorist walked in with a shotgun under his long coat, and he shot someone. In fact, he shot two people, but then a deacon who was well prepared walked up and shooting over the heads of the others from a very difficult position while walking. Took him out one shot. And you've got to watch this video several times, look at different aspects, see what happened. It's just so fast. This chap whipped out his shotgun, shot two people, and then he was taken out like within seconds. It's just so fast. Armed people in the church makes a big difference, but there's different things churches can do to protect themselves. And in some countries, there's no weapons allowed. I should say no firearms allowed. but maybe archery is allowed. Maybe they've got bows and arrows. They've got different other secondary weapons they might be able to use. And so we've run security and survival courses in different places like Nigeria. And I might say in Nigeria, the people are armed. Not that the government allows them to be armed, but they've got weapons anyway. And every church has a security ministry in Nigeria, and they need to. And we need to start thinking security ministries. Is there things we can do to not be a soft target and to protect our people? Some churches have car guards concerned to protect the vehicles, but that's nice, but it's more important to protect your people in the service. I can tell you St. James, in Kwasabantu Mission Zululand, they've got a security ministry. They've got a good, serious security ministry. They're very effective. And someone trying something at St. James Kwasabantu would not meet just one person with a revolver. They have top-class security there. And in fact, there's a colonel I know from the army days who's in charge of the security ministry. And the security that they've got is phenomenal. So at the recent youth conference, I saw people patrolling with dogs, like serious dogs, you know, Dobermans, Alsatians. And I asked what that's for. And I was told, because of the danger of human traffickers. You've got a youth conference. There are human traffickers who might want to kidnap some kids. So they had very serious security to make sure that the youth, and we're talking about 8,000 youth or so on that were there, but they had security and they were prepared for all kinds of eventualities. And that's what it should be. I remember going with the security minister at KSB for a shooting range, and they didn't just do normal shooting range. So the first thing was I was blindfolded, spun around multiple times, and then punched on the arm multiple times. And then, you know, because imagine you're getting into a firefight, doesn't almost start nice and clean, and you've got this target unmoving at the other side. And then, you know, draw my firearm, start shooting, and then there's a dud in. They put a whole lot of plastic rounds in, so that you've got to clear the blockage one-handed, because the other hand is now strapped behind your back, and, you know, like on the back of your heel with the rear sights, have to eject the dummy round that they put in there to frustrate you. And then while you're doing this, the leader's walking around throwing dust in your face or beating over the head with a stick. Because that's normal combat situation. You're under fire. There's things flying around. It's not nice and calm and as cardboard cutouts just waiting there for you to shoot it. And this is part of the training for their security people. And I must say, I just thought, that's what we need. Churches that have real security and have people prepared and who think security. Most people in church aren't going to think security, but you've got to have a couple of people who are going to think it for the safety of the rest. So that's the Security and Survival Handbook goal, is to help people think security and prepare and make their farm or their home or their church a hard target. In all the years Frontline's been around, 42 years, we've never had a terrorist attack on our mission bases or meetings in the Cape or camps. And I think it's because they know these are a bunch of psychopaths, well-armed, who are enthusiastic for battle, who've got a Viking spirit. And so if some jihadist was told to target Frontline, he'd probably have a vehicle breakdown, a flat tire, or lose his way, or run out of petrol on the way there. I'm sure they'll find an excuse. And that's the thing, if you're afraid, fear is something that attracts these hyenas. But if they detect strength, they will flee. I don't know if you've seen, sometimes there's videos of even a rabbit, which has got to be about a softer character as it comes, chasing a snake. Seen a picture, a video of a rabbit chasing a snake up the tree. Snake running from the rabbit. I mean, that's the thing. When you turn fear into aggression and to anger, and you don't flee, but you go into it, like the Southern Defense Force strategy of you come under ambush, you turn, you face the ambush, and you go fire and movement through the enemy. Every second person shooting while the other one's advancing, and then they drop down and shoot while the others advance, and you just move so fast over the enemy, keep their heads down until you're over them, through them. You don't run away from the enemy, you charge into the enemy. And that worked well for the Southern Defense Force, and that works well in our spiritual lives. You don't try and escape from the attacks, you go into it. Action left, turn left, face the enemy, and go through them. Just, you charge them, they will run. And that's got to be the attitude I've got. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. So true. So I have an 85 question questionnaire for application for permission to court my daughter. And one of the questions was, training have you got in weapons, and would you kill to protect my daughter? And this first applicant, who's now my son-in-law, he put there, well, he's willing to die for Andrea, but he doesn't know if he's tried to kill for her, and said, well, that's not good enough. If you die for her, who's going to protect you after that? That's a very short-term solution. You've got to be willing to kill to protect my daughter. Not interested in you just dying first, and then she's the target next. I mean, what good's that? So he said he had to go to Bible study to look into it, so I gave him a lot of scriptures to study, and he changed his outlook on that. But to me, it's so key. I've asked several people I've been asked to do premarital counseling, are you willing to die for your fiancé? And when the hesitant, I turn and say, find another fiancé. If this man's not willing to kill to protect you, he's not good enough. I mean, what good is a husband do? I've had these people say, "When you know, what could you do if your wife was being attacked? I'd pray." Seriously? The only prayer I think would be appropriate is, Lord, make me fast and accurate. And you know, as you take out the threat. For example, D.L. Moody, he had a lovely way of putting things, was on board ship going between England and America on one of his ministry tours, and the ship caught fire. And as the word went, you know, ship's on fire, his cabin mate fell to his knees, said, let's pray. And D.L. Moody said, you pray, I'm going to put the fire out. And he ran out the door. And that's a good, balanced mentality. A fire is a good time to go and put out the fire. You can thank God for it after. You can pray while you're putting out the fire. But this idea that I'm going to stop and pray before I go and do something, no. Lord, make me fast and accurate and get on with defending your loved ones. And so, I mean, can you imagine, there have been males who have done absolutely nothing while their wife's being attacked. Now, that's evil. If we are not willing to do everything necessary, what does it say in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8? Whoever does not make provision for his own family is worse than infidel, and he's denied the faith. In fact, I'd say a man who won't fight to protect his wife and children is worse than animal. What animal won't fight to protect its young? And so they're not just worse than infidel, because even some infidels would fight to protect their children. But you know, if you won't fight to protect your own, you've denied the faith, and you're worse than infidel. So we need to get more of this crusader spirit back into Christians, this Viking spirit, this fighting spirit. When did Christians become such pacifist, namby-pamby wimps? It's not acceptable. And, you know, the St. James message, I had people coming to me afterwards saying, Peter, the Lord forgive me, but I feel such anger when I think of what they did. And I said, God forgive you if you don't feel anger. If you can't feel anger at murdering mothers, women, youngsters at this church, blowing people's limbs off, if that doesn't anger you, there's something wrong with you. You need a heart transplant. May the Lord take out a heart of stone, give it a heart of flesh. We were traumatized by a lot of what we've seen in the field, but I don't think anything traumatized our mission more than the St. James attack. It was in our neighborhood, in our backyard, where we didn't expect it. Yes, these things happen in communist countries, but that didn't happen in Cape Town. And for whatever reason, we were so affected by it because we knew the people involved. It was very personal. And I think many of us can get a bit blasé about the horrible things that go on out there. But, you know, the war and the persecution came home very hard when it hits us in St. James. Even though we weren't all members of St. James, a lot of Frontline was members of St. James at that time. And so the impact for us was great, but I think it also made us think we need to be more concerned for the persecuted all over the world. Because yes, this was our neighborhood and this was our people being attacked, but we should be just as concerned because we're one body. And you can't have a stubbed toe or a toothache and say, oh, well, you know, that's just my tooth, that's just my toe, that doesn't affect the rest of us. If one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Mm-hmm. And when one part of the body rejoices, we all rejoice. And I think that's just so important that we don't forget the church is under attack. We need to have a very different attitude towards the spiritual warfare going on in the world today. There's a lot of hatred for the church, and the best way to respond is attack. Evangelism. We've got to get out and we've got to evangelize our neighbors. We've even got to evangelize our enemies. And I think that's the best a counterattack, and it's the best protection of our churches to evangelize effectively. Maybe we can win some of our enemies to Christ. And there's some examples of that. For example, I remember having supper with Ndaba Zingi Musa. Pastor Musa was a Madibili, and he was a member of the ZAPU, Zimbabwe African People's Union. He was tasked to murder an evangelist at an outreach in a tent outside Harare, and he went there with his team, and he got so caught up with the evangelist's message that he didn't give the order to attack. And he was meant to initiate the attack with a grenade attack and so on. Well, afterwards, his men came to me and said, you know, go back, I've got to rethink things, I'll tell you when to gather again. And he went to the evangelist and gave his life to Christ. He was so convicted. Now, I heard early on as a new Christian from Reverend Roger Voke, when you preach, preach as a dying man to dying men. Preach like it might be the last time you've got to preach or the last chance some in your audience have to hear. Well, in this case, that evangelist, his life did depend on his message. And if he hadn't done a good job, he would have ended his life there and then on earth. But this evangelist did such an effective job that the terrorist who came to assassinate him was converted. And Ndaba Zingi Musa, when I met him later, which was actually in Frankfurt, I was going to the International Society for Human Rights, and he was working for them at that stage. He'd been locked up in prison by Mugabe and Zimbabwean international pressure, won his freedom, and now he is working for human rights and against persecution at Frankfurt. And we went to a hotel for a meal, and as we passed through the buffet, I said, don't you want any meat? And he said, no, it reminds me too much of when I used to eat people. Yeah, I was having supper with a cannibal, and a converted cannibal, thank God. But you know, just think of that. He was converted by the evangelist he came to kill. So I think if we knew sometimes our life might depend on how I preach a sermon, we'd preach with a little bit more vigor. Yes, so UPLA, Azanian People's Liberation Army, were the military wing or the armed wing of the Pan-African Congress. Pan-African Congress was the Steve Biko crowd. They were Pan-Africanists. They were Africa for Africans. What they meant is Africa for black people only. All whites, coloreds, Indians have to be wiped out. They were very radical, very extreme. And they weren't even part of the peace talks at that stage. The ANC was sitting down with the National Party, and they were trying to work out some peace agreement. But PAC and UPLA had no intention of sitting down to talk. They just wanted to keep fighting and killing. And their goal, according to their commander, Letlapa, who spoke here, was to instill terror amongst the population, to have some people to flee, others to overreact and commit counter-atrocities. And they wanted to discourage and paralyze the population into fear. That was their goal. And they chose Kenilworth St. James because it was a predominantly English liberal neighborhood and community, and they thought there won't be any armed people, there won't be any resistance. It's a soft, easy target. And Christchurch down the road similarly. So interesting. They weren't going after Durbanville or Belleville where they might have met some Buddha. They were after the Engelsmanner, who are traditionally liberal. Interesting too, because you can say the same thing about the Elim massacre up in the Vumba, the Eastern Highlands of Rhodesia, 1978. They chose these Elim missionary pacifists from England because they knew there were no guns there, no weapons. They didn't even allow guard force to have some troops to station there to protect their school, 4 kilometers from communist Mozambique. So they chose a soft target. But interestingly, there's even more details to it. There was only one of those missionaries who had a revolver. I don't know if he was a backslider amongst the pastors, but whatever it was, he's the only survivor. They knew which hut, they didn't come to his room, they got all the pacifists in them, they knew the mission well enough to know this one is armed, the others aren't, and so they went for them. And so Elim Mission Station was also targeted because they were known to be pacifist Pentecostal missionaries from Britain, and therefore not your traditional Rhodesian hardcore character like Father Arthur Lewis, who would probably have an FN, which is no good. So I think I can say the same things for New Adams Farm. They chose it because they knew that they were pacifists and they knew that they were unarmed. So they chose a soft target. I think many people don't realize that they sometimes make themselves targets, because some people say, you know, I don't believe in violence and, you know, I just want to love everyone and things like that. Now, that's the person who's probably going to be the target. They might think my stand's going to make me safe, but it's the opposite to that. Yes, in fact, it's more than just a right, it's actually a duty. And interestingly enough, the Church of England prayer book, the 39 articles, actually states that it's the 37th article of 39 articles, Christian men have the right to carry and bear arms. And it's right there. And in the first missionary book ever written by William Carey that launched the modern missionary journey in modern missionary movement, chapter 5, he has a list of requirements for missionaries taking the field, and it includes knives, powder, shot. So William Carey carried firearms in the field, and so did David Livingstone, of course. And David Livingstone even used his firearms against Islamic slave traders in Malawi to free the Chichewa people from the Yao, who were acting as slave raiders for the Muslims.